in order to recognize and perhaps glean some lessons from the past, from our pitfalls, deceptions, temptations, which perhaps may have prevented us from progressing toward our heavenly goal. Each of us in our daily activities, in whatever direction we turn, find darkness for light, deception in place of perception, unethical practices on most every level, be it in the promotion of products, politics, religions, religious element, or whatever. How do we stay on top or ahead of all these undercurrents, which would tend to drag us out to sea? Let's look at a few admonitions from which to gain our lesson, and would be perhaps some assistance to us in sharpening our perceptions to make 2011 a year of challenge, progress, and by the Lord's grace, victory. I'm sure you have a handout so you know kind of in what direction I'm going. To perceive is to derive knowledge through one of the senses. To understand and become aware through sight or observation, through hearing, touching, smelling, or tasting, and many instances through experience and intuition. Intuition means immediate apprehension or cognition. To know immediately. And we know that only Jehovah and our Lord possess these. Our aim this morning is to sharpen our perception that we may not be deceived in this coming year. Let's look together at a few examples. Number one, perception by outward circumstances. Our scripture is 2 Samuel 12:19. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Here David could sense by the general conduct and attitude of his servants that something grave had taken place because of the past few days of his son's illness. You notice that he asked to make certain. Let's have an example in the New Testament, Acts 27:10. Here we have Paul speaking, and he says, sir, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Here there was no divine communication, but the exercise of good, sound judgment, aided by, I'm sure, excellent experiences of the past. He had no computerized weather center in which to plug into like we do today. The event justified his decision. Number two, perception by outward intentions. John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain. After the miracle of feeding the 5,000 and the disposition of the people to take him by force to make him king, Jesus knew this was not the Father's plan. He withdrew from the multitude and even from his disciples, sending them in advance of himself to Capernaum while he retired into the mountain alone for a season of communion with his heavenly Father. It was possible that his human nature left the force of the temptation to accept the present opportunity and at once enter upon the work of blessing the world instead of pursuing the long purposes that God had planned. Perhaps he saw this experience as somewhat of a repetition of the temptations in the wilderness. and doubtless needed the reinforcement of divine grace through prayer and communion with the Father. We must keep in mind that our Lord was perfect and could read the heart and minds of those coming to Him. We cannot do this and must be extremely careful not to impugn motives or pass judgment beyond our scope. In Acts 23:29 of Acts, Paul tells us, "Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds." Amidst all his difficulty in getting at the charges laid against him, Paul was quite capable of concluding in his mind that this entire experience was a question of his religious background and not a case of civil tribunal. Let's move on to the next one, perception by unusual manifestations. 1 Samuel 3:8. "And the Lord called Samuel again, the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou didst call me.' And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. The three succeeding calls to Samuel convinced Eli of the divine character of the speaker. He immediately exhorted the child to give reverential attention to the message, the burden of which was an extraordinary premonition of the unusual judgment that surrounded Eli's house. The aged priest, having drawn the painful secret from the child Samuel, exclaimed, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good.'" In order to form a correct estimate of Eli's language and conduct of that time, we must consider the overwhelming accumulation of judgment pronounced against his person, his sons, their descendants, his altar, and his nation. With such a threatening prospect before him, his piety and meek spirit are to be admired. But even though his painful experiences claim our sympathy, it is impossible to approve or to defend the weak and unfaithful course which brought these adversities upon him, that of allowing the flagrantly wicked conduct of his sons. We move forward. Perceived by obvious implications. Luke 20:19. "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Here is shown the wickedness of their hearts in strong contrast to that beauty of holiness which shone forth on this occasion. The great teacher could read their hearts and was very much aware of their dark designs and their motives. The ability to read the heart of men, our Lord could do. We cannot. When we perceived by obvious implications, we are usually wrong. And this can lead to evil surmising. So we must be on guard. Next, perception by God's revelation. 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Here the apostle states that this is a higher type of love. Love of the Father in providing his Son who poured out his soul unto death. He bore the infirmities, the sorrows, the cares of others, not merely for friends, but even for his enemies. The first blessing that comes to us as the eyes of our understanding open, and we come to some knowledge of divine character and love, is that we perceive or discern or come to realize this higher type of love, the love of God. And it begins to operate within us. That is, if we are in a favorable condition, if we have good hearts. The effect of this love upon good hearts is that very shortly it decides that it could do nothing less than love in return, to lay down life itself in the service of the Lord. The new creature continues to grow more and more and is filled more and more with the Holy Spirit, so that his discernment, his perception, is sharp, is sensitive, that he be not deceived. What a goal we have before us in 2011. Next, perceived by internal consciousness. Luke 8:46. And Jesus said, "Someone hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." This was something that only our Lord could experience. Our Lord felt the consequent weakness of this experience. As a result of his exhausting labors and daily sacrifice for the good of others, he endured weakness and weariness, so that at the end of his 3.5 years of ministry, he was unable to even bear the cross to the place of execution. The people, not recognizing the real cause of his physical weakness, thought him to be stricken and smitten of God, that he was a sinner like everybody else, and that like them he was subject to physical decline and death. But that's not so. In him there was no sin. He was willingly and sympathetically bearing our grief and carrying our sorrows, while others esteemed him smitten and afflicted of God. Every cure served to exhaust his life forces. He gave of himself. His life was spent in acts of love and kindness for poor fallen humanity. He experienced the woes and sufferings of others without sharing in the imperfections and sins. He impoverished himself to bless others. Let's move on. To deceive means to cheat, that which gives a false impression, whether by appearance, statement, or influence. How can we be deceived? Satan is more active now than he's ever been before. The world that closes in on us every day is out to influence our every thought. Our flesh is there to deceive, and in many ways, it succeeds. In volume 5 of Studies in the Scriptures, under the heading of the Holy Spirit, the author, in introducing this subject, shows how perception contrasts deception. He shows how cunning Satan has been in deceiving the clergy, in the religious systems, for example, in the subject of the Trinity, teaching that the Holy Spirit, as being an individual rather than God's power and influence, and how this has affected all of mankind in this present evil world. How easy for any of us to be likewise deceived by these same influences? Translators of the Scriptures, both in the Common and in the Revised Versions, and have also been influenced by Satan's deceptions. Hence, the many passages have been given a bias or even a twist, which cause apparent disagreement and confusion between them on this given subject. Only by directing light, here a little, there a little, being loyal to the principles, will the supposed problems and confusion be removed. One reason that promoted my choosing the subject of this morning's message, when I was employed, we developed packaging machinery. And then we went into imprinters of all sorts for information of barcodes and date codes and so on, and various products and packages and so on. Years back, the equipment used to run at 150 to 200 imprints per minute. If a problem arose, it was resolved in an hour or longer by studying and watching the machine in operation. More recently, speeds have gone up to 1,000 to 1,200 imprints per minute on highly sophisticated equipment. At these speeds, you see nothing but a blur. And the problems which arise are so numerous that solving them quickly is next to impossible. One of the most recent pieces of equipment that we purchased consisted of a high-speed camera, a high-powered light source, and a computer and a printer. The caption on the literature of the brochure for this package that we purchased had on it perception versus deception. What this entire system does is shoot pictures. It shoots pictures up to 4,000 frames a minute. That's 68 frames per second, if you can visualize that. And it puts it on a disk. It plays it back on your screen, isolating the problem immediately, and prints it back to you on a hard copy. Notice, only by directing a bright light, slowing down the process, looking at all the facets, and studying the pictures, and yet not ignoring the basic principles, the problem is resolved, and confusion that you thought was there is removed. Isn't this what we find looking into the chapter of the Holy Spirit in volume 5? Let's look a little further. Lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5 and 3. Peter said to Ananias, "Why had Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Satan's spirit is one of covetousness and selfishness, which does not hesitate to deceive or to accomplish its goal. The first 10 verses of Acts 5, they fill in the details for us. Ananias was a member of the early Christian congregation at Jerusalem. Following Pentecost, the physical needs of the brethren, of the believers, who remained in Jerusalem, were cared for by the mutual assistance program amongst the Christians. A common fund was set up for this purpose, sustained by contributions representing the price of fields and houses that were sold by members of the church, and then it was voluntarily donated. Now Ananias sold a field with his wife's full knowledge and presented a portion of the money obtained, while giving the appearance of giving the entire sum. The donation of the entire amount would doubtlessly qualify both he and his wife for full support from the common fund, and might reasonably have gained for them a measure of commendation and esteem from those within the church. However, Peter, as you remember, had been made the recipient of a special gift, and that was of discerning of spirits. He was able to read the minds and could readily see that Ananias and Sapphira were acting dishonestly. In exposing Ananias as being dishonest to the Holy Spirit and to God, Ananias fell down and died. When the men who buried him returned in about 3 hours, they found his wife, Sapphira, also dead for having kept up the same false pretense. Here we have an excellent illustration of a deceitful, hypocritical spirit displeasing to God and to all the right-minded of his children. Though they desired and appreciated the general spirit of the church back then and wanted to share in it, they wished to keep back part of the price. As Peter pointed out, they could have kept all of it, all of the price, and they had a perfect right to do so. But they had no right to lie about it, to pretend that they were making a full consecration of everything, when in reality it was otherwise. Here was where the fault laid. They may have deceived their fellow brethren of the church, but they could not deceive the Lord. The death of these two brought great fear to the whole church, but not a fear that comes from a lack of faith, but the proper kind of fear, the fear which comes from a lack of reverence, the fear of offending our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, from whom we have already received so many blessings, and from whom we are expecting to receive the crowning blessing of glory, honor, and immortality. This was the fear to which the apostle referred to that we all must have. And that is, let us fear lest the promise being made us of entering into his rest, any should seem to come short of it. Hebrews 4:1. Many scriptures point us to the admonition of God's sight of lying lips as well as his delight in the truth. The principle of truth is honesty, affecting not only our words, but all the conducts of life, even our thoughts. Hypocrisy is deceit in action. To deceive another is lying in one of the most unworthy forms. We see that a deceitful heart and a deceitful mind are the most dangerous traits in the world. How jealously we should be guarding our thoughts in respect to our Heavenly Father, in respect to the world, in respect to every word and act, to the intent that no injustice is permitted and that every falsehood is recognized. Such are the pure in heart. Such are the saints. Such will see God and be joint heirs with their Lord. How diligently we must watch our hearts, our thoughts in the coming year, that they may be honest, true, truthful in every sense, in every particular. Let's move on to quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. To quench means to extinguish. Similar to quenching a fire or extinguishing a light, turning a light off. The Greek word for quench that is used here occurs 8 times in the New Testament. And in every instance, refers to quenching fire or light. The scriptures speak of God as being a light. In the tabernacle, he's represented by the brilliant light on the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory. Our Lord Jesus, filled with the light of the Holy Spirit, was called the true light. It was he that said to his followers, ye are the light of the world. Yet let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:14-16. Similarly, the Spirit of the Lord is pictured as the blaze of light from a lamp. We read, the word is a lamp to my feet, a lantern to my footsteps. Psalms 119:105. The flame of sacred love, the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son, was enkindled in our hearts through the word of grace and the impartation of the Holy Spirit. In proportion as we have fed this flame, the Spirit, with truth, we have become burning and shining lights in the world, having the Spirit of the Lord in us. But how easily and how quickly such a holy flame may be extinguished. A sufficient draft from the spirit of the world might extinguish the flame, might quench it, might blow it out. Or, as Matthew 5:15 tells us, by putting our light under a bushel, cutting off the spiritual oxygen, cutting off our supply of the oil of the Holy Spirit, and soon quench the lamp of sacred love. The apostle intimates that we and we alone make the choice as to whether the Holy Spirit is in us, whether the Holy Spirit in us shall be quenched or not. This is the divine arrangement. We can take ourselves out of the Lord's hand if we choose. The adversary himself is powerless, really, to touch us. Touch one of the Lord's little ones so long as we abide in him, in faith, in love, and in obedience. We alone have to do with the matter because God has promised that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to endure. But will the temptation provide a way of escape? As the flame of love is to be kept burning in our individual hearts, so in the church it is to be guarded. It's to be favored. How often we are deceived rather than perceiving the proper course. We should abstain from every form of evil, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The language of the apostle is quite comprehensive. The adversary, through the old nature, would have us believe, while it is true, that we must abstain from the grosser forms of evil, it's not necessary that we endeavor to abstain from evil in every form. The plea all too often is that we give the old man a little slack, a chance, and not to put him to death completely or too rapidly. Happy is he who heeds the Lord when the apostle says, who pays no attention to the old man. We do not like to bind ourselves. We wish to retain our liberty and to decide every question that comes our way upon its merits. The covenant we made with the Lord is that every one of life's interests should be shaped according to our understanding of the divine will, and to glorify the Lord and to be the greatest source of blessing to others. Now, how much liberty does that leave us? If we hold our liberty until the moment of temptation, we will be surely deceived. Our old creature prefers to have us prolong the agony and decide, if we must, at the last moment. Why is this? There are times when temptation may come in a most subtle form or in an unguarded moment. So even if there is only a momentary gain, or there is a little advantage over the new creature to its injury, the old creature has been victorious. How unwise and deceptive to hold our personal liberties till the last moment. We perceive the advantages to settle these questions once and forever early and cause the old man's hopes to die. Next, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. To grieve someone is to cause heaviness or sorrow. For those believing in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit as a person, this scripture can appear to be explained. But what does it really mean? Here the apostle urges that nothing be done that would be a violation of the covenant we have made. That nothing would be done which would cause grief to our new mind or of searing our conscience by dereliction of duty, anything that would cause harm to our conscience as new creatures in Christ. Those who grieve the spirit of holiness are described in James 5:14 as being spiritually sick, weak in faith, cut off from fellowship with God. James exhorts such a one to call for the elders of the church, to pray with them and for them. The prayer of faith shall save these spiritual sick, and the Lord will raise these up, and though they have committed sin, these shall be forgiven them. The apostle concludes with, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, which is in you, which is the seal of divine sonship." To seal is to mark or to designate. The children of this world are distinguished by certain marks, and so we as new creatures are likewise distinguished. The mark of the one class is the spirit, the mind of the world. In the other, the seal or mark is the spirit or the mind of God. From the moment of acceptance of consecration, the evidence of mark or seal may be seen in words, thoughts, and actions. These marks grow more and more distinct as we grow in grace, knowledge, and love. The spirit, the mind of God, becomes our mind or our spirit. If the same mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, then our new mind is holy, or a God-directed mind. The scriptures refer to the sealing of the Holy Spirit as essential to membership in the family of God. Whoever does not receive the seal, the impression of the Holy Spirit, will not be a copy of the Lord's dear Son in heart, in character, and it cannot be associated with him in the kingdom. This sealing process is a gradual one. The impression becomes more permanent day by day. We understand sealing in the forehead and sealing in the heart is different, though they are closely related. Many of the Lord's dear ones throughout the age have had the seal of the Lord upon their hearts and characters, but not completely on their foreheads. They did not have the intellectual knowledge of God and his glorious plan, which is provided for his faithful at the end of the age, or at this present time, which now becomes a test or a proof, an evidence to us that we are the Lord's favor, we are in the Lord's favor, and that he is showing us the deep things of his plan. A question we should be asking ourselves: how did I prosper spiritually in 2010? How am I profiting by these provisions which the Lord has made for my preparation for the coming trials and tests of 2011? Am I living carelessly and thoughtlessly? Am I improving on, or am I wasting the precious moments, the blessed hours, the golden opportunities presented to me by God's favor? Surely the Lord has been faithful, providing for us most abundantly than we could ever ask or even think. If we fail to make our calling and election sure, the fault will not be his. For he is faithful who has called us. He also will do it. Knowing that he has done all that he promised and all that is necessary for our aid, if there be any failure, it will surely be our own. We see how the Lord has placed the responsibility upon us, as is implied when we are admonished to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that the Lord God that worketh in us to will is to will and do his good pleasure. Next, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18-20. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. The thought of this scripture is that the Lord's people may have the Spirit to a greater or lesser degree. In order to be His, we must have some of His Spirit, according to Romans 8:9. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So it is largely our responsibility with the use of the means God has provided, how fully we may be filled with His Spirit, with His influence, with His disposition. This thought of being filled with the Holy Spirit is in harmony with the Apostle's suggestion that our mortal bodies are leaky vessels, cracked, marred, which God permits to be filled with His Spirit. In view of what we know of our own imperfections, we must give the most earnest heed lest we let the treasure, this holy influence, the Holy Spirit, slip away from us. All who would walk in the footsteps of our Master, who would share in the sufferings of Christ and in the glory which shall follow, to seek in the Lord's way to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are being deceived if we look to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not give attention to the divine program for this very purpose. And what is this program? Don't neglect the high-powered light, His Word. This is His sanctifying power. Don't neglect prayer. You will be losing the vital breath that keeps the new creature alive and breathing. We cannot neglect the assembling of ourselves with those with whom the Lord's people dwell, in whom we see the seal of His Spirit. If we become lax in this privilege, we fail to receive the benefit and help which every joint supplieth. When we hear the exhortation, be filled with the Spirit, it implies that we would make use of the various provisions that the Lord has made for our spiritual development. We cannot have personal contact with the Lord, but we can through prayer, through Scripture, and with our brethren, members of His body, come into that contact. We cannot have personal contact with the apostles. We have contact through their words and their teachings. If our desire is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, our perceptions will be well outlined. If we use excuses for neglecting these admonitions, they are deceptions. Next, sinning against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:32. Sinning against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:32. The general erroneous thought behind this scripture is that the Holy Spirit is a much more important person than the Father and the Son. There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and He is superior to all. There is one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, He being next to the Father. As you remember, the Holy Spirit was of the Father and by the Son, not superior to either of them. From the context of our Matthew 12:32, we notice that our Lord has been using the divine power, our Holy Spirit, which was given Him by the Father, to cast out devils. The Pharisees who witnessed this miracle could not deny it, and they tried to turn it aside. Tried to turn aside its force by claiming that it was performed by satanic power instead. In reply to them, our Lord disclaimed the power He used as being His, stating that what He was using was divine power. I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. He then rebuked the Pharisees for being so malicious as to attribute to an evil source that which they could not possibly deny was a good work. They could find no evidence, whatever, of sin, selfishness, or even self-ambition. He calls them generation of vipers, so set in the traditions of their minds that they were blinded to the most simple and obvious truth. It was evident that the influence they possess, the afflicted one was devilish and evil, and so that any power which would remove it was opposite of evil. And the claim of the Pharisees that the miracle performed was that of satanic power was inexcusable. Although they had directly blasphemed Jehovah, and our Lord Jesus, they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit or power which was operating in our Lord. They had witnessed the manifestations of divine power in performing a good deed for the relief of the one of the power of the devil. To blaspheme this holy power meant a degree of animosity and wickedness of heart. The Lord pointed out to these Pharisees in their ignorance and blindness that they might have misinterpreted him, maybe misinterpreted his words, his efforts. And in similar blindness, they might have misinterpreted many of God's dealings and may have spoken evil of them. But when once the power of God had been witnessed by them in direct contrast to the power of the devil, it's unmistakably proved that their hearts were in a most unholy condition. Sins of ignorance may be forgiven men and will be forgiven because the ignorance came through the fall, and a ransom had been provided for all who shared in the fall and in its curse. But sins against clear manifestation of divine grace cannot be attributed to weakness of the flesh and heredity, and must be properly charged as willful viciousness of the heart, which is unforgivable. Intentional evil will never be forgiven, will never have forgiveness either in this age or in the age to come. In God's arrangement, he forces no one to come into harmony with himself. But after redeeming them, he will furnish to all an opportunity of coming to a knowledge of the truth and witnessing the goodness of God through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Whoever wishes to continue out of harmony with that divine arrangement proves himself a willful sinner, an intelligent opponent of the holy power of God. And for such, the Lord has no provision of grace. Every sin against the Holy Spirit, against clear light and knowledge of divine power, is unforgivable because of willingness. If it is a willful sin against the measure of light, we recognize stripes, punishment will result. If it is willful sin against larger measure of light, then greater measure of punishment is required. But if the transgression involves a full clear conception of right and wrong and full knowing opposition to the holy power of God, it would mean everlasting destruction or the second death, the full wages of sin. It never happens suddenly. It's a gradual deceiving process of oneself by the cunning efforts of the adversary, the world, and perhaps one's own flesh. Next, groanings, Romans 8:26-27. Groanings. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Many Christian people believe that the Holy Spirit groans for them to the Father. Many feel from this scripture that they must go to God and to Jesus through the Holy Spirit as a mediator who groans for them and intercedes for them that they might be accepted of the Father and of the Son. This just adds to the prevailing confusion respecting the Holy Spirit and its office. The mistake is in supposing that it is God's Spirit which supplicates or entreats on their behalf. On the contrary, the Spirit which makes intercession for us is our own Spirit, the Spirit of the saints, which actually supplicates God and often fails to express itself properly. Our minds are renewed or transformed. Our bodies are still human, and they have Adamic imperfections. So we as new creatures are burdened by the flesh and groan for the promised deliverance into Christ's likeness in the first resurrection. The apostle explains how we may by faith reckon the earthly body dead and think of ourselves as new creatures, perfected, and so realize ourselves as saved by hope. The apostle's argument in this connection says, what shall we say? God has made every opportunity on our behalf, ignoring our weaknesses and imperfections, which are contrary to our own wills, and not reckoning them as our deeds, ignoring the lameness of our petitions and our inability to express our desire. Instead, he makes arrangements to bless us according to the spirit of our minds, as we are unable to give utterances to our groanings in our imperfect prayers. We conclude, if God be thus for us, who can possibly be against us? The scriptures abound with testimony to the effect that severe trials of the near future will be along the line of deception. They speak of lying angels, the deceitfulness of unrighteousness, and of lying wonders. Also that the Lord will permit strong delusions so that they might believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. We must grasp the correct concept of these deceptions. All will be affected. The elect will be preserved, not through their own wisdom or their superiority, but through the power of the Heavenly Father. Additionally, we read, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Our lives continue to accelerate at a rapid pace. It is important that we, as in our example, take pictures of our daily lives and our conduct, and then play them back in the bright light of the scriptures, reviewing them before we retire every night, to determine whether we are sharpening our perceptions for this coming year, or if we are being deceived by worldly delusions, by our own natural fleshly tendencies, or by the wiles of the adversary. My prayer for you in 2011, God grant you grace this coming year for every time of need, and strengthen to follow day by day where'er your path may lead. God give you peace and quietness through storm or sunshine bright, and clear your sky of every cloud, and guide you with his light. God send you blessings on your way, and joy and hope serene, that you by faith may see his face, and all that's now unseen. God shower upon you blessings rich to cheer you hour by hour, and fill your heart and keep you through his Holy Spirit's power.